if you want to read with me this morning, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to do a selective exposition of key verses and themes in Ephesians chapter 1, at least this Lord's Day and perhaps next Lord's Day as well, to run in tandem with our inquirers and new members class that's meeting in the fellowship hall on Sunday mornings at 9:45. Today I'm going to discuss the topics of predestination and election. Quite often we use the term predestination as a synonym for election, or the term election as a synonym for predestination. And predestination and election are not synonyms. Election is microscopic, focusing only upon those who in Christ Jesus were chosen before the foundation of the world unto salvation. Predestination is macroscopic, encompassing the tail of the brightest star to the wing of the smallest sparrow. That is the theology of John Calvin. It's the theology of Martin Luther. I'm thankful to say it was the theology of the founders of Yale University. It was the theology of the founders of Harvard University. It was the theology of the founders of Princeton University. It was the theology of the founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, the largest seminary in the world. It was the theology of the founder of Louisville Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and of Southeastern Seminary, the great Southern Baptist seminaries. It's the theology of orthodoxy, meaning a straight foot or a straight glory, if you will. Orthodoxy. And we make no apology for being orthodox in our view of predestination. If you'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, you'll encounter the word predestination in your text. Now, let's think just a moment about the English word predestination. All of you know what the prefix pre means. Pre means what? Before. Pre means before. So, before your destination. And if you listen carefully to Dr. Cook's reading, the Confession of Faith, and by the way, the Confession of Faith is not the Lord of our minds, nor is it the guide of our wills. It's only a helper to our mind and our wills. Holy Scripture and the mind of this church are preeminent over any confession of faith. Nonetheless, it's a helper to our faith. And our confession of faith says that, quote, some men are predestined unto everlasting life, and some men are predestined unto everlasting death. And their number so certain, so unchangeable, as neither can be added to nor diminished, unquote. Forgive me what words I miss, but that's pretty close. That's orthodox. Heterodoxy denies that. Heresy denies that. But the most important thing for us to know is what do the Scriptures say? Well, your English Bible says predestination. Let me show you something beautiful from the Greek language. I'm going to pronounce the word from whence comes your term, predestination. Listen carefully. Praoristentes. Now, that may not mean anything to you, praoristentes, but listen carefully to this. Prohorizo. Or what if I get rid of the prefix there and just say horizo. H-O-R-I-Z-O. Does that call to mind any English word with which you're familiar? Horizon. Pro meaning toward the horizon. And that's a much more beautiful illustration of what Paul meant when the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this word to teach not only the Ephesians and other Christians in the first century what salvation by grace meant, but the Holy Spirit of God through Paul wrote this word so that you and I might understand what salvation means, specifically what the grace of God means. Because after all, if you do not know what the grace of God means, how can you know whether or not you have it? How could you worship God in spirit and truth if you didn't understand the basic doctrine of God's grace? Pro horizo, toward the horizon. So the imagery in Greek is this: God looking toward the horizon. Or another way, God seeing the horizon. Now, hold that image in your mind. You've looked at horizon, but imagine that magnified by infinity. The nature of God, the mind of God, the power of God. What does a horizon mean to God except the horizon of all time? Or the horizon of all things, the universe before God. As A. Strong says, the universe is not a horizon to God. The universe is just a speck in His consciousness. But for our purposes, the universe and all things therein, every star, every planet, every galaxy, every living thing, every body of water, every mountain, every ocean, every angel, and every human being, every animal, every atom, every subatomic particle is on the horizon of God's consciousness. Now, heterodoxy says, heresy says, and I make no apology for calling someone, I'll say it humbly, a heretic who believes the following: that from eternity past, God looked down through time to see what would happen. And having seeing what would happen, God began to take notes. And God, by consent, said, that's what will happen. Because I have foreseen it will happen. And I hope you see right there the ridiculousness of such an idea. That things come to pass just because God foresaw they would come to pass. Because that transmits falsely to you the concept that what God decides is based upon events outside of Himself. That's heterodoxy. That's heresy. And let me prove it to you by the doctrine of creation. Think about this. True, Adam fell. True, Eve fell. True, Lucifer fell. True? True. Humanity and the angelic host under Lucifer fell. Well, what about when God dwelt in fearful solitude alone, when there was nothing? And certainly there was a time when there was nothing except God Himself. Do you think that God knew that by sparking the universe into existence, that sin would follow? You think that when God said, let there be light, He knew that Lucifer would fall? He knew that Adam and Eve would fall? Even if you believe that God makes His decision based upon what He foresees, you have a problem with the doctrine of creation in relation to the providence of God. Because by actuating the creation by the divine fiat of declaring and decreeing, let there be. The omnipotent sovereign purpose of God guaranteed the falls of Lucifer, Adam, and Eve by the decree of creation. And those who say that God makes his plans based upon foresight have a tremendous problem understanding how the right arm of God in omnipotent creative fiat is somehow absolved from governance and superintendence over the fall of Adam, Eve, and Lucifer. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Just listen. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none like me. I am God and there is none else. Now let's stop there just a moment and think about that three-word declaration, I am God. Because this is the thing to which men protest regarding God. They want God in who he is. They want God in what he does to be less than God. They want God to be like they think God should be. But God says, listen, I am God and there is none like me. I am God and there is none else. Now, what ensues when God makes that declaration of his person? What ensues is that God then makes a declaration of his purpose. And I want you to listen very carefully to this. I am God, there is none like me. I am God and there is none else. And here is what I do. I look down through time and see what will happen. And then I make my plans accordingly. I see what you will do. I see what you will do. I see what you won't do. And I say, let it be. I think the Beatles caught that idea. That's not what the text says at all. That's a false idea. Here's what the text says. I'm God and there's none else. I'm God and there's none like me. And here's what I do. From the beginning, I declare what will be. That's what the text says. And from ancient times, I determine what will be. I have purposed it, I will establish. I have declared it, I will bring it to pass. And so you see the biblical text says that the purpose of God is what fixes the knowledge of God. God's purpose is not fixed in what will happen. What will happen is fixed in God's purpose. What will happen does not determine God's power. God's power determines what will happen. Look at verse 11 again, because Paul's going to corroborate that. In whom we have inherited, obtained an inheritance, the King James Version says, being predestinated according to the purpose. Now stop there just a moment. Predestination is according to what? Foresight? No. Predestination is according to a purpose. That's Paul's language. And if you go back to the prophecy in Isaiah, that is exactly what God says. I purposed it, therefore I will do it. Not I've seen it, therefore I'll purpose it, because that would be no purpose at all. God said, I have purposed it, I will do it. And here Paul says that predestination is according to the purpose. The purpose of whom or what? It gets even more disturbing. It's according to the purpose of the one who is working everything according to the counsel of his own will. Now, here's what heterodoxy says. everything is working, and therefore God makes his counsel. And therefore God settles his will based upon what everything does and everyone does and everything doesn't do and everyone doesn't do. Let me affirm to you that that's no better than the religion of Benjamin Franklin. In fact, that was the religion of Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, who were deists. That is a non-Christian idea. It is a non-biblical idea. Paul said that everything is working here according to the will of God, according to the purpose of God, according to the counsel of God's will. So why do all things occur? Because God foresaw them and made his plan accordingly? Absolutely not. Certainly God foresaw them from all eternity. But why? Because those things were fixed. Whether they be things heavenly or things earthly, things human, angelic or animal, material or immaterial, they are fixed in the eternal purpose of God. And I reiterate, the molecular moment of creation, the first spark of light in the creation of the universe, affirms that it is God who has set all this in motion. His power and his purpose alone. Now let me forever spoil a verse of Scripture for you. I'm sure most of you know the verse of Scripture, and we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called. Do you ever quote that part of it, by the way? We like to quote the part that says we know that all things work together for good. But if we quote the whole verse, it's all things work together for good to them who love God. And that's not just any God, by the way. It's the God of whom Paul is talking, that you must love. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them, and you finish it for me, who are called according to his purpose. And we're going to focus on the first part of that verse. All things work together for good. First of all, let me ask you, when do you quote that? When everything's going well? You just gotten an unexpected check in the mail for $2,500, and you open the envelope, you see it, and you tell your wife, I just got some unexpected money, and your wife turns to you and says, oh, well, all things work together for good. No. That's not when you quote it. You quote all things work together for good when there's some burden, some frowning providence, some dark thing in your life. You quote it at the deathbed. You quote it at the sickness bed. You quote it when something goes wrong. And then people who don't know any better say, well, God just allowed this. Or God just permitted this to happen. But that's not what Paul says. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Do you hear that little three-word clause? All things work. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work. Why is it that all things work in Romans 8:28? I'll tell you why. Because in Ephesians 1:11, Paul said God works all things. That's why. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, because for them they have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who is working all things according, not to the counsel of your will, not what it says, Here again, men recoil at that idea that my will is not in control, that I'm not a self-determined entity in the universe. No, ma'am. No, sir, you're not. It is the will of God, supreme over all things, including your will. It's God who is working in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. He is a potter over the clay. Like a potter at a wheel, He can take human clay and fashion one vessel unto dishonor and for destruction, and fashion another vessel unto glory. And this is also Paul's idea in Romans chapter 9 when he talks about the metaphor of the potter and the clay. He says, let me show you a picture of Esau and his brother Jacob, the children not being born. And God not foreseeing who would be a good boy and who would be a bad boy. In fact, if the salvation or damnation of Jacob and Esau were based upon what God foresaw in those boys, the good boy, Esau, would have been saved. And the bad boy, the little lying, sniveling, devilish coward, Jacob, would have been damned. But the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. One day the great Mr. Spurgeon preached on the text, Esau have I hated, and this woman came down the aisle at the end of the service very upset. Mr. Spurgeon said, I cannot believe God hated Esau. Mr. Spurgeon said, ma'am, I cannot believe God loved Jacob. God is a sovereign potter. Paul says, quote, doesn't the potter have power of the clay? Of the same lump to fashion one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What if God wanted to show His wrath and to make His power known? Endured with much patience the vessels of wrath whom He had formed for destruction, of whom Pharaoh and Esau are examples. But men do not want such a God. Men do not want to admit that they are dust, and unto dust they'll return, except for the grace of Almighty God to raise them from that dust. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now look at verse 4. Even as He elected us. Well, that's a simple clause. Some people want to say that election applies only to Christ, that Christ is the chosen of God, and that when we choose Christ, then we become the chosen of God. But there's one problem with that. It's not what Paul says here. It says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Election is the specific purpose of God in eternity for the salvation of a chosen people. You just finished the Christmas season. What did the angel say? Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? Jesus means Jesus or Joshua, Savior. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? For He might save His people from their sins. For He might save the world. Who knows? No. Otherwise, His name would be in hypocrisy. He might be called Savior. He might be called Jesus. He might be called Joshua. But if He were no certain Savior, He would bear an uncertain name. That's not what the angel said. Thou shalt, how strong was that? Did the angel command them to name the baby Savior? Yes. Thou shalt call his name Jesus because he shall. How strong is that? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Election is particular to the elect of God. One day Jesus was standing before the Pharisees who were infuriated by his teaching. By what were they infuriated? By this. Jesus said, "You do not understand what I'm saying. You do not hear my voice because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me." Look at verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Do you remember my illustration of the divine spark of light or the omnipotent spontaneity of creation in the universe? Before star shone or angel lifted wing, God Almighty had prefixed, predestined, Paul's word. God Almighty had elected a people unto himself. Even us, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And God's election is no impotent phenomenon. You're elected so that you will look like God morally and spiritually. Think about Paul in Romans 8, verse 29. Listen. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And the legitimate measure of a genuine Christian is the image of Jesus Christ in him. That is intellectual, it is moral, and it's spiritual. It's not saying that everyone or anyone is perfect. It's saying that the power of God is such and the reality of God's salvation is such. When God determines to save someone, God actually saves them, like the angel said, not from hell, but from sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Chosen before the foundation of the world, verse 4, to be holy, blameless before him. Verse 5, in love, he predestinated, there it is again, us unto adoption through and because of Jesus Christ unto himself. He predestinated us. He elected us. Stay with me. God elected us. God chose us before the foundation of the world. God predestinated us into salvation because he foresaw that we would choose him. God sat there with his will in neutral, looking through eternity to see what our wills would do. And as God scanned the horizon of eternity, he said, well, that one will. Okay, let me write his name down. That one won't over here. That one will. That one will. Those won't. Let me write. God saves us according to the good pleasure of our wills. True? It's not what Paul says. Look at the verse. According to the good pleasure of whose will? His will. Anyone who hates that idea loves. Be very careful here. Untruth. Devilish untruth. It's Lucifer who says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. And ultimately, that's what men want. They want a co-equality of will with God. When the fact is that the human will is as feeble to the will of God as a firefly is to the sun. Here's what God says. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing in His sight. And He does according to His will. Let me repeat that. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing in His sight, and He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and not one single person can stay His hand or ask Him, "What are you doing?" That's a direct quote from God Himself via the prophet Daniel. In John 1:12-13, the apostle said, if you're saved, you're saved not of blood, you're saved not of the will of the flesh, you're saved not of the will of man, you're saved of God. That's the proper theology for salvation. Of God. One more brief comment and you have the message. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He graced us in the Beloved. That's Christ. The doctrines of election and predestination, like no other doctrine in Holy Scripture, magnify the grace of God. If it is all of God and nothing of me, what have I to sing but amazing grace? What have I to glory in except the glory of God? What have I to boast in except the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? We sang a hymn about it. Not what my hands have done, but rather what God has done. You know, it took a whale to convince Jonah of this theology. Down deep in the belly of the whale, Jonah was going to do what he wanted to do. He was going to do it how he wanted to do it. He was going to do when and where he wanted to do it. The only problem there is that God was in control of Jonah's life, not Jonah. And submerged deep within the billows and their darkness, Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, it's all I want you to believe today. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Because He has chosen us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's stand together.